Right. Let's make a beginning this morning looking at John's Gospel once again, John chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6, beginning at verse 49 this morning. Looking at the Lord, the bread of life, picking up the passage from where we were last time. Remember, we are still at Capernaum, on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. The Lord, the day before, has been over the other side of the lake, feeding of the 5,000. During the night, they crossed the lake, the disciples in the boat. The Lord met them halfway, walking on the water. They have arrived at Capernaum. The crowd follows them round, so it's later the second day, and the discussion is carrying on the shores of the lake and in the synagogue of Capernaum. Both venues are involved in this chapter. So the Lord says in verse 49, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer, committing this day's studies to the teaching ministry of the Spirit, that we might understand the will of the Father, and we might have the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ in our souls this day, and throughout this day into the next. Let's bow before him. Father God, we give you thanks and praise that once again we have the opportunity to gather together unto you, to study your word, to feed upon it, that we might receive the teaching ministry of the Spirit, that we might understand the things written here, that we might be strengthened, that we might be taught and encouraged and convicted. Father, we give you praise for all you have done for us, and we look forward to the ministries of the Spirit within us this day, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. The people who seek the Lord have physical things on their mind, as we saw. They are after bread and fish. They have seen him feed. They have received the food during the feeding of the 5,000 on the other side of the lake. But the Lord here is talking about spiritual reality. And as we have seen, all that the Lord says in this chapter, as in the previous chapters, is a test for the will of the people. If they're open to the truth, the Holy Spirit is going to take the words spoken and use them to convict and convince them, to lead them to see who the Lord really is, that they might find him as their Saviour. However, these people are basically negative. They don't want to know about God. They're here for what they can get. They're here for food. They're not here for spiritual understanding. They are attracted, as so many people today are, to a religious show. But they don't want the show to affect their soul. They just want to be affected in their emotions. And there are many people today like this in the churches. People who will sit, they enjoy the atmosphere of Christians. They like having Christians around. They will attend church. They'll even be members of churches. But they don't want to establish a relationship with God. They don't want God to impinge on their life. They want the benefits without any commitment. They are not prepared to recognize themselves as sinners in need of a Saviour, so they are resistors of the convicting ministry of the Spirit. And we're going to look at this morning. We'll see as this unfolds. These people are negative. Their volition, their will is negative to God. They don't want to allow the convicting ministry of the Spirit to strike home. And the Lord makes his claims very clear to these people, that he is the only source of spiritual life. He is the only way to the Father. And we've seen this in verses 43 to 48 last time. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Verse 48. There's only one way that you are going to understand what real spirituality is. There's only one way that you are going to get into a relationship with God, and that is through me. And the Lord then moves along, because you see, they have started off, remember back in verse 32, and even before that, they're talking about Moses and the Exodus. And the Lord says, well, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, it was my Father that gave you the bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven. Only God gives true bread from heaven. And even Moses, he didn't give you the manna, it was God who gave the manna. And now the Lord moves on to expand on that Exodus picture. And he's expanding on this Exodus thing for a reason. First of all, because they brought it up. And that's an important thing when you're dealing with unbelievers. Always take your cue from what they talk about. And taking what they say, bring them right back to the word which is going to convict them. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit's work to lead someone to Christ. Your job is to give the appropriate scriptures and to lead them into the Word, that the Spirit might work upon the Word of God in that person's life. So here we see the Lord picking up something they have said and bringing them back into the scriptures, back into Exodus, back specifically into the sacrifice system that Exodus and Leviticus brings out, because of course the sacrifices speak of him. Now the Lord here brings up that contrast between Exodus and himself, the similarity and the contrast. God gave manna to Israel in the desert, physical food for their short life on earth, and they died. And the Lord emphasizes that. It was God who gave the manna through the agency of Moses, and the people who ate the manna are dead. You don't find any of them around today. They're not here. They're dead. And then the Lord contrasts this. The Lord contrasts this with what he is doing by giving them spiritual food, by giving them Bible doctrine, something that they can take, that they can believe, they can chew over, that they can take within themselves, believing it, applying it in their life, which will not lead to physical death, but will lead to eternal life. The Lord is saying, right, these people had manna in the desert and they died. I am offering you something here, which if you take into yourselves, will give you everlasting life. And this is where the Lord starts to really put the pressure on these people. And this is the statements which start to cause strife amongst them. The Lord says, I am the bread come down from heaven. Now when he says that, he is saying, I am like that manna. Remember the context. He's drawn the parallel between the Exodus and now. And therefore between Moses and himself. As Moses led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, the Lord is offering, as it were, to lead these people out of sin, if they will accept him as their Savior. So the Lord is saying here now, see, there's a lot of contrast going, there's a lot of things going on in this discussion. And the Lord is saying here, I am the bread come down from heaven. I am like that manna. I have come from God. And that's the first obvious point. As the manna was sent by God, so am I, the Lord is saying. But when he says, I am the bread come down from heaven, the I am is stressing something else. I am God. And he's saying that I am not only superior to the manna, because when people ate manna, they lived for 40 or 50 years, but they died in the end. They all died. But if you eat me as your fathers ate the manna, you won't die as they died. Now, of course, if you take this at a purely physical level, you've got something rather horrifying. You've got a sort of cannibalism. And it's interesting because this is the way the early Romans took Christianity. And in the letters of Pliny to the Emperor Hadrian, the letters of Pliny, he was the governor of Bithynia, just after the end of the 1st century, early 2nd century, it was Trajan, because Hadrian was a bit later, Hadrian's wall was built a bit later. So we're looking at Trajan, the Roman Emperor. And Pliny was a great writer of letters. He didn't have an original thought. He was always anxious to please the emperor. He didn't want to do anything that would get on the wrong side of the emperor. Perhaps he was thinking of the example of Pontius Pilate in dealing with Christ. And when he was dealing with Christians, he wanted to make sure that he did it right. And of course, he was trying to persecute Christians. And the Christians were accused of cannibalism. Eating flesh and drinking blood. And of course Pliny didn't need to do much investigation to discover that that wasn't true. And it's quite interesting that in his letters he says, well, people say these Christians are cannibals, but I find no evidence of this. In fact, Pliny goes on in his letters to say, I wonder why I'm persecuting these people. They're decent people, and this is all they do. They gather together early Sunday morning, and of course this is where we get our information of what the early Christians did. Because Pliny, killing Christians, is recording why he's killing them. And he's saying, well, he said, everything they do seems pretty innocuous to me. You know, they gather together and they pray for me, they pray for you. They sing hymns, and they read from their scriptures, of course the Old Testament. They read other things and they sing more hymns. They all go off to their business and they're all good in business. But they won't deny that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they won't say that you are Lord. Of course, the emperor wanted everyone to say that he was God, and the Christians wouldn't do that. And so Pliny says, well, just for this pure stubbornness, I'm executing them, and quite rightly so, because anyone who's this stubborn should be executed. So he kept on killing Christians. But it's interesting, you see, that what the early unbelievers suspected was that Christians were cannibals, and they suspected that from this passage, which Christians talked about, and which of course is the basis for the communion service. We're going to go on, we're going to reuse the communion service in a few chapters. And this is the introduction to the concepts behind the communion service. To an unbeliever, it's something horrifying. Now why does the Lord therefore bring it up to these people? Well, the Lord is bringing this up for two reasons. First of all, because what he's saying here has a direct relationship with what is in Exodus and Leviticus. And the Lord is using language here which a Jew would understand refers back to the sacrificial system. The second reason the Lord is using this is because he's really putting pressure on them. He's saying this, and this is going to horrify and revolt unbelievers who are rejecting the ministry of the Spirit in their life. However, those who are positive, those who are under the conviction of the Spirit and aren't resisting the Holy Spirit, they are going to be led by the Spirit to understand what the Lord is saying. Because this is something that can only be spiritually discerned. And so in verse 51, the Lord goes on to make that analogy between himself and what went on in the wilderness under Moses. Now, what is the analogy? Manna. Now, just think about what the Exodus generation had to do. In the desert, they had to express their faith in God's provision. God said he would provide manna every morning. Well, first of all, they had to believe that what God said he would do. And each morning they had to get up and go outside their tents, outside the camp, and gather the manna. Okay, they could have sat in their tent all day and said, well, I don't really believe that God will provide. And they would have died of starvation. They could have sat in their tent and said, yes, I believe God will provide. I believe God has provided. But then sat in their tent and died of starvation. They had to go out and gather it. They had to express their faith in action. And then thirdly, not only did they have to believe that God would provide, take God's provision, go out and gather it, they had to eat it. They had to take it into themselves, or it would be no good to them. In fact, if you left manna in a pot, it went rotten within 24 hours. It started to stink. You had to eat it. Now that's a wonderful picture, you see, of what the Lord is doing here. Because the Lord is offering salvation to these people. He's offering himself to these people as Savior from sin. And like their ancestors, they have to believe what he's saying. They have to accept him as Savior. They have to take him as their Savior. They had to believe in him, they have to accept him, they have to trust their lives to him. And that's what the Lord means if anyone eats of this bread. And that if is that old third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. The choice is yours. You have got to decide what you will do with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is saying to these people, what will you do with me? Will you take me as the manna of eternal life? Or will you reject me? Well, some said, hey, that makes some sort of sense of it, and others didn't, and there was a real argument. That was a real argument. They strove amongst themselves. That means they argued in verse 52. The unbelievers, those who were resisting the Holy Spirit in that crowd, got into a heated debate with those who were starting to think about this because they were under conviction. In fact, it was a heated debate. They were angry. How can this be? There's anger in that. There's sarcasm. There's all the things that you see when you are doing street evangelism with unbelievers. Some people get angry. Some people are sarcastic. Some people make jokes. And that's what we see here. Don't expect yourself to be treated any differently than the Lord was. The Lord's saying something here, he gets a certain response. When you are involved in evangelism, you'll get a similar response in many cases. Now you see, these people, however, are really condemning themselves vigorously here because they are showing how far they are from their own roots. Because their ancestors, even though the Exodus generation failed, at least they didn't fail every morning with the manna. Because they knew they had to get up, get out of bed, and go out and get it and eat it, or they'd die. And at least they did that. These people won't even understand what the Lord is saying. So you see how the Lord's condemning them by their very response. The Lord has put them in a position where they're going to condemn themselves. And the Lord pushes them even further into shock in verses 53 and following. To talk about flesh and blood, eating flesh and drinking blood, was just too horrible to contemplate for these people. But you see, the terms flesh and blood should have rung bells in their mind. They should have rung bells that referred them right back to Leviticus, to the sacrifice. Because what is the sacrifice? It's blood and flesh. The flesh is cut up into pieces and arranged on the altar. The blood was shed. The blood is shed over the altar. The flesh is arranged on the altar. It's sacrificial language. So it's not referring to cannibalism. It's referring to sacrifice. And the Lord is referring to himself, and we've already seen it in the previous chapter, as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. I am the Passover Lamb. And so here, once again, he's saying, right, I am that Passover meal. My blood must be shed to cover you. My flesh must be eaten. Now what did they do with the Passover lamb? Let's hold your place in John 6 and go back to Exodus 12. We aren't quite in Exodus 12 in our series on Exodus, but this is, can be a little preview. Exodus 12 verses 5 through 10. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts of the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remains of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Now, what did they do? The blood on the door. And what was that there for? To protect them from the angel of death. Right, you see the whole thing that's coming right through this? Your ancestors ate in the wilderness, they died. And he says, I'm talking about my flesh, my blood, eternal life. The blood had to be shed that people did not die physically that night. So the blood was shed. They were covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's where we get our phrase from, the blood on the door. They were covered by the blood of the Lamb. But what did they do to the flesh? They ate the flesh. Were they to gut the animal first? No. Every part of it, even the head, had to be burned, had to be roasted and eaten. And if it couldn't be eaten, what was left before the sun came up was burnt, and the ashes scattered. Every part of it had to be consumed. It was all or nothing. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of salvation. You don't pick and choose. Everything is to be consumed. You are to take it all. And what is the flesh of that lamb? The flesh of that lamb is going to give them the strength to march that day out of Egypt. It's going to be strength to live. As the blood was covering to save them from death. So back to John 6. You see the principle the Lord is bringing out here. My blood shed for you is going to save you from sin. The consequences of sin, which is death. My body, if you eat it, if you take of me, it will give you the nourishment spiritually you need for life. Not only life now, but forever. So as the Israelites had to believe God's word, kill the lamb, sprinkle the blood, eat the flesh, so these Jews in the Lord's day have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, accept him as their Savior and Lord, and feed on his flesh, his words, and live in him. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. There's that word, dwelleth, remain, or abides in me, and I in him. So we have a relationship in view. In Christ, in him. How many times does that occur? Well, it's coming up all the time, isn't it? We're seeing it in him. We're talking about relationship. Union with Christ. A position that the believer has in Christ Jesus. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. As the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the Father's will in his sacrifice, so we fulfill the Father's will in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. With the same certainty of the life of God in Christ and the same strength of the relationship of the Father to the Son, so real and strong is the believer's new relationship. See, the Lord is saying, I have a relationship with the Father. It's real, it's strong, it's certain. Your relationship with me should be that strong also, and that certain. You should understand God's will as I understand it. The power and life of God is available to you in Christ. What will you do about it, he's saying to these people. And then, the challenge to us is, what have you done about it? Do you know the reality of the power and life of God in you? This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. See, the principle here is repeated. If we look back at verse 27 of the same chapter, we get this is the answer to verse 27. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So you see, tie the two verses together. What's the Lord saying? I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's just another way of putting it, isn't it? See, John 14, that's just another way of saying the same thing. I am your Savior. Feed on me. Believe what I'm saying. Take my words and eat them. This motif of eating goes all the way through Scripture. One of the prophets was given the scroll, remember, and told to eat it. Feeding on the word is something you're going to find all through Scripture. Believe, apply in your life. And feeding, of course, is a good picture of that. Take it. Believe it's good for you. Put it in your mouth. Chew it. Swallow it. Make it part of yourself. And let it change you. As all food, of course, will. For good or for bad. There is no other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. This is the gift that the Lord is talking about. The gift of eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. By grace, through faith. By grace, from the Father, through the Son. By faith, you must believe it. The result, everlasting life, a gift from God the Father again. So here we have our two doctrines which we're going to look at. I just want to look at them quickly this morning. Doctrine of eternal life and the unbeliever's eternal state. Do we have any extras of those? The unbeliever's eternal state? Doctrine of eternal life first. Eternal life is life belonging to the ages. That's the literal Greek, aionios, belonging to the ages. What it means is it begins at salvation, it goes on forever. In fact, we should really call it everlasting life. Only God truly has eternal life. It began in eternity and goes on and on and on. We have everlasting life. We began at one point, God didn't. and ours, however, goes on from that point of salvation. The second point to remember is that you were created for eternity. The issue for the unbeliever, and this is one of the things about the gospel is good news. The good news of salvation, which opens the door to everlasting life with God. The unbeliever is going to have everlasting life, it's just who with? That's the question. In fact, a good way of approaching unbelievers is often to say, you know, how do you want to spend eternity? Do you want to carry on as you are now? Or do you want to have a relationship with your Creator forever? Because if you want to have a relationship with your Creator, if you want your life to have meaning, you must establish that relationship now. And of course, that's the good news. God has taken the initiative and has provided a way for you to have relationship with your Creator now. Seekers ask about it. Who's a seeker for eternal life? One who is being convicted by the Spirit and who is open to that ministry of the Spirit. They're not resisting the ministry of the Spirit. So it's not that we are knocking the doctrine of total depravity. We're not. Man is incapable of finding God by himself. But a seeker is someone who the Spirit has worked upon and is moving in that direction. And you should have your spiritual antennae out every day so that you're sensitive to such people. Some of you yourselves, when you were saved, you realized that this is what was happening to you, and someone was sensitive to that at the right point and just gave you the right message. Well, this is how God uses believers who are sensitive. Your prayer at the beginning of every day, Lord, if there is someone seeking salvation under the convicting ministry of the Spirit, let me see them. Give me eyes that I might see the people who can be spoken to today. The Lord gives eternal life to those who believe in him. Drinking his blood is a picture of appropriating his sacrifice on the cross. And here we have John 6. While it is enjoyed fully only in eternity, it can be anticipated now in time in the relationship of knowing God in Christ. Your eternal life started the moment you accepted Christ as Savior. A lot of people think about eternal life beginning when we die. You know, it's pie in the sky when you die, by and by, as some has cynically put it. But for the Christian, eternal life starts now. All of you should be enjoying your eternal life now in Christ. You see, why are you left here? Well, you're left here to start to get to know what it's going to be like in eternity. You say this to some Christians and they'll be horrified because they'll, you know, their lives are so miserable now that they're hoping for a change in eternity. But you see, you should be getting a glimpse of eternity now in your relationship with Christ. And of course, the problem with most believers is they're not living as they should be living. The reality of this is the present possession of a mature or growing believer. Point five. As you mature, as you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, so these things become more and more real to you. And of course, in Timothy, and in the letters to Timothy, and in John's letters, you see mature Christians, John and Paul, talking about their joy in Christ. They were appreciating eternity right then. Eternal life is received in full at the resurrection or the rapture with our new body. But we are urged to live now with an eternal life perspective. We talked about this on Thursday night. It's important to live now in the context of eternity, to be thinking about issues now as eternal issues, as issues which matter. Crowns or rewards are given to enjoy in eternity, and of course that ties you in with the doctrine of rewards, which we've looked at. Eternity is the believer's hope. Now hope, remember, elpis, E-L-P-I-S in Greek, means not hope in the English sense of the word any longer. It's confidence. The word hope has been watered down over the centuries in the English language, and hope now is, well, I hope so. No, I don't really believe it, but I'm hoping. Well, that's not the concept of biblical hope. the Greek word elpis is hope, but it's more confidence. It's confident assurance in hope. So it's a lot stronger than our English word. One of the areas where the English language falls down. Now, that's your doctrine of eternal life. What of the unbeliever? Well, the unbeliever's eternal state is also something to consider. When you're thinking about your eternal life, once again, we're looking at evangelism through John's Gospel. That's our study. And when you're talking about eternal life as the offer the Lord is making, you should always have in your mind the alternative for the unbeliever. And the first point, of course, God is holy and cannot compromise with evil or sin. Sin is solved at the cross for all. The way is open for all who believe. Second point. But the third, those who reject Christ are without hope. Without promise, without God in the world. Without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, as the scriptures say. Now we are born dead to God. It is only through Christ that we can be born again. It is only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that an unbeliever can be brought to the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. And we've seen that in the efficacious call, the convicting ministry of the Spirit and ministry of the Spirit to one who is not resisting, the one who is responding to the gospel. The unbeliever spurns this grace offer and the Lord who died for him. God is love, but when love is spurned, that person has chosen darkness rather than light. They are judged on the basis of their works, as they have rejected the Lord's work for them. And that's the terrible situation of the unbeliever. The Lord explained that in John chapter 3, and it's explained finally in Revelation 20, where we see the unbeliever condemned. The first stop for the unbeliever after death is called hell, which in the Greek or Hebrew is called Hades or Gehenna, and it is a place of torment. Now, it's not a place of fire, and so you've got to get your concept of hell from the Bible rather than from mythology. Hell in Scripture, Hades in the Greek or Gehenna in the Hebrew, is not a place of fire. Hell is a place of waiting, and it is a place of torment. Torment of soul, because the unbeliever, 1 second after they have left this life, suddenly realizes it's too late. And that is the terrible horror of hell, that an unbeliever is there and they know there is no hope for them, that they have spurned their only hope. But they have turned their back on light and they now suffer darkness. So there are no parties in hell. There are only a lot of people tearing their hair, and that's what it says, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now what does that symbolize? It symbolizes people who are in absolute despair with no hope whatsoever. Now that's hell. And that's the first stop. That's why I've explained that. This is the place of regret, of torment, of anguish. It's called the bottomless pit, and that's a beautiful description of the despair that an unbeliever will experience, and the unbelievers who already have died are experiencing when they realize what they have lost, what they've thrown away by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the final point seven, their second stop after the last judgment, the great white throne judgment, they're taken out of hell, they go before the one who they have rejected, and their last stop is the lake of fire. And that's something to remember so that you can contrast your position and the position of the unbeliever. The assurance of eternal life for you is based upon the promises of God, upon the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The certainty of the unbeliever's eternal state is also based on the word of God. So So this is the situation we face here. The Lord makes an offer to these people. The same offer that was made, in effect, in a similar way, to their ancestors. They have to believe, apply, and follow. But they reject. And so in the next lecture we'll look at the next verses where we look at the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And once again we come into this area of election and free will. Of those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, who respond to the teaching ministry of the Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Spirit, and those who persistently reject the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a short break now and then look